In our time together some weeks back, as we began this great epistle, we were reminded of God's gracious provision for us. We want to continue that today, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Again, remembering this, we are not focusing on the things at the top, but rather the bottom. And we are concerned with the biblical principles that are driven from God's Word. As we began looking at this epistle, we saw, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that the salvation that we have is a God-given salvation. By the way, as the reading took place today, it is an unfortunate thing, by the way, that in English translation, to make it better, they have the word chosen at the end of verse 1. The word chosen is the fifth word in the verse. In fact, it is the first word that deals with any content in this book. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen sojourners of the diaspora. Now the whole point of all of this that is lost in this, in the way it's translated, is that somehow chosen seems a subordinate term. It is the primary term of this whole epistle. It is the very, very first word after the introduction of Peter himself. Four words to introduce himself, and then he starts and says, "You are chosen of God." I don't know what this does for you. I say to you before, I say to you now, there is nothing that moves me as much as this truth. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. God says in the book of Exodus chapter 19 to Israel, the whole world was mine. I could have chosen anybody from anywhere. We who live in this nation, God could have chosen any nation to be what this nation is today. The absolute phenomenal truth is that God chose you and God chose me. I don't understand in all of my life why pride can become a part of any believer's life. They say it's one of the three major plagues that affects people in ministry, and it's pride. Why? There is nothing you have. There is nothing you are. There is nothing you've ever accomplished that is outside of God's direct intervention in your behalf. It is not because of what you did, it's because of what He did. We start with that. We can never forget that. And even as you look at this, it's interesting because why they moved the chosen down to the latter part of the verse is because they wanted to tie it together with three phrases in verse 2. I was chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Listen, before the world was ever created, God knew me intimately. Before my mother and father ever met or ever thought of getting married, God knew me intimately. Think about that for a moment. Based on the foreknowledge of God, in the sphere of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, it is a God-given salvation. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I don't merit it. It's God's gracious gift to me. Secondly, we saw that it's an eschatological salvation. If that term doesn't ring in your soul, may it ring in your soul before we're through with this book. Because I shared with you, I have studied this book in depth for very many years. But this is the one part of this book that I've had trouble understanding. I still have trouble. I understand theoretically what my problem is. And we'll talk about it today. That's why I'm not going to move very fast today. I'm going to just deal with one other. I'm just going to keep building on this because I need to go at my pace, okay? And somehow hoping that together we may do it. We saw it was a God-given salvation, eschatological salvation. And today we view the fact that it is a future glorious salvation. I know you revel in the salvation that you experienced in Jesus Christ today. That's good. But I hope somehow that your eyes and my eyes will be lifted beyond this to understand the greatness of God's goodness to us. I go back to Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart and my heart might be opened so that we might see what is the hope of his calling, what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so we come to this today. Great, great, great section. And we're going to go through it. And I want to deal with some details today that I hope you don't miss in the process. I know you don't have a Greek Testament in front of you, but I can make a point to you. I hope that you will understand, and I will try by God's grace to do so. Here we start. And we understand the basic principle of this passage, what God would teach us. Let's begin with this. By the way, I do apologize to you through some miscommunication. You do not have an outline, but there is one, and here we go. It is a focused salvation. I start with verses 10 to 12 on purpose because they are not the central feature of this section. They were added on to make a major, major statement to us. Now, in this section, it is interesting. The focus is clearly stated. Now let me show you. This is how the Greek does it. Now, let me read the English to you. I'm in verse 10. As to this salvation, the salvation he's mentioned in verse 5 that is ready to be revealed in the last time, the salvation that he's mentioned in verse 9, the last few words, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is not present salvation. This is future salvation. And as to this salvation that I'm talking about, the prophets, here's the statement, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, that statement, here is how the Greek does it. I will show you the Greek in a moment, but how they do it, the word at the beginning and the end is who prophesied. You have to, by the way, the normal order in Greek is the English order, just so you understand it. So when they do it in a different order, it's because they want to make a point, and I want to make a point if I can by God's grace. So they start with who? And then the end of the sentence is prophesied. You can tell that because of the form of the word. Then he goes back here again to concerning, and then he comes back here to grace. So you go from the beginning to the end, back to the beginning, back to the end. And then in the middle, he puts the most important thing, which is for you. See if I can show you this one. He starts out with the Greek who prophesied. Then he says concerning grace. And then he makes this statement, the grace which is for you. And let me tell you something too. I need to tell you this and what you do with it, okay? But see that this word that I have circled here? 11 times in these 12 verses. It's huge. I will show you this in a moment in another context. It's very exciting, but it's interesting because the key issue is right here. The salvation we're talking about is a personal, intimate salvation that is given by God to us. Now, that's awesome. See, the key issue isn't who prophesied. It isn't concerning grace. It's this. It's the for you grace of God. God did it all for me. God did it all for you. Don't just stop and revel in this. It isn't about prophesied. It isn't about grace. It's about for you. Grace of God. By the way, let me just talk about this for a moment. The word grace, I know you're going to want to do it. You're going to want to do what Paul does and call it God's unmerited favor, but that's a Pauline sense of this term. Peter uses it in the normal sense. I will try to take the word grace out of it and use another word so somehow you can separate it. God favored us. The favor of God. The favor of God. And he did it all for you, and he did it all for me. It's a personal, intimate. But notice something else in here just for a moment. Notice what he says in this passage. Notice he says these prophets. Now the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person, actually that's not good, what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, this revelation was made to them. God not only revealed about the suffering and the glories, but God revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but us. There was benefit to them. Don't think that God had no benefit for them back then. God did. But God said, do you understand? It's a future salvation. And you realize there are aspects of salvation that you and I can revel in that Old Testament saints were not able to fully appreciate. But watch this. Go with me to Hebrews. Look at this statement. That great chapter, Hebrews 11, summing up the end of the chapter after he talks about these great people of faith. Look at what he says about them. He says, all of these people of faith, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Listen, read Hebrews 11 sometime again. These people walked by faith and they never saw the result of that which they were looking for. They didn't. We want to see. God didn't let them see. God won't let us see. Abraham, he lived in a tent all his life. He had more money. More money than most anybody around him, but he lived in a tent. Why? And he didn't have a city because he looked for a city which was to come, whose builder and maker was God. We live in our houses and we think, this is my residence. Abraham realized, I have money, I have tents, but I don't want to build a city because I'm looking for a city that's not of this earth, a city that's not of man, a city that's of God, a city that's to come. He never received the end of that which he believed. Oh my goodness, even this thing, God says your seed will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And he doesn't even have a son yet. And so he gets one a wrong way. And God says, I'm going to give you a son. He says, well, may this son stand before you. And God says, no. I'm going to give you a son. His wife laughed. That's why the son's name is called Laughter. You laughed. She says, I didn't laugh. He says, but you did. You see, he never saw what God said he would get, but he believed God. See, listen to me carefully. They didn't see the end of that for which they believed because understanding something. They didn't receive because God had provided something better for us. The Lord Jesus came, something better for us. The Lord Jesus died, something better for us. The Lord Jesus rose again and went to heaven. Something better for us. They never saw the end of that for which they believed. Because God had something better for us. That apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's exciting. I must move on. Do you understand? This is a focused salvation. And it's something that is personal and intimate to us. Don't miss it. I must move on. Something else. It is a fantastic, phenomenal salvation. Look at this. I do this until you understand why verses 10 to 12 were inserted, is to show us how great this salvation was. It is not the focal point of this passage. It is an added point to show us the phenomenal nature of this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now watch this. But it's difficult to figure it out. Notice the theme of salvation throughout this passage. Notice in verse 5, there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, if you will, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at verse 10 now, as to this salvation. So you see, it's the theme of salvation running through here. It is not the salvation we think of. It is a future salvation, a glorious salvation. Now watch this with me, please, because I want you to see something. They attempted to understand it, and they couldn't. They couldn't understand it. Look at who tried to understand it. The prophets tried to understand it. Look who tried to understand it. In the last part of verse 12, the angels tried to understand it. Fact of the matter is, I want you to see something. There are two words used here with regard to the prophets. It says they made careful search and inquiry. Now, let me show you something. First of all, it says prophets. There's no article. No article. Now hold up for me. Just don't worry about the Greek. Just worry about the importance of this. It didn't say specific prophets. It says all of these people. People whom God had divinely gifted to receive divine revelation, which they passed on to us. All of these people who are of the category called prophets. They all were in the same capacity. By the way, look at them just for a while. Look what happened. Go with me further. Notice what happened. The Spirit of Christ, in verse 11, was in them. That's exciting. And notice he was continuously pointing out. That's what it says, continuously pointing out. And then there's this word. This called in here predicted. Do you know it's only used once in the whole New Testament? It's here. God was giving them revelation before ever it happened. God was telling them what would happen. But you know, these people who received divine revelation from God, and God was pointing out what was going to happen, they wrote it down, but they did not comprehend the fullness of that which they themselves were writing. Now, I'll come back to that. So, it's prophets. The whole class of them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. And you know what happened? They exhaustively examined their own writings. We examine the writings. We try to figure them out. And we have trouble figuring them out. They had trouble figuring them out. They were inspired, but they did not fully comprehend that which they wrote. That's an important thing to understand. And then angels. It's interesting with angels. You know what? It's fascinating because when it talks about the angels here, there are two words. They intensely were trying to figure out what was going on. And then they use one word, parakoupsos, which is interesting. It is to bend down and to look. You know what happened? It's something that was not a part of their life. Angels don't understand our salvation. They just don't. And they're trying to peek in to find out what it is that we have that's so glorious, because they have never experienced what we've experienced ever in their lives, and they never will. And so here are prophets and angels trying to comprehend what you and I are enjoying. Just think about that for a bit. Prophets and angels trying to figure out what you and I are experiencing. Now watch. I need to take you a step on this, because not only was there an attempt to understand this, but there was an effort. It's interesting because the two verbs that are here, okay? I'm showing you this because, just trust me on this one, but I tell them in class, that's what I put up here, see, so I can't, you don't have to take my word for it. See these two things here? You see they're on the beginning of both of these verbs here? Huh? What they do when they put a preposition on the front like this is to intensify the meaning of the word. Okay. They were intently and aggressively searching the truths that they themselves had written. They were investigating minutely every detail of what they had written, trying themselves to understand the glory of that which they themselves were producing for us. Just for a moment. Turn back with me, if you will. Go back to, you should by now, your Bible should fall open to Zechariah. If it doesn't, work on it, okay? Zechariah. I want you to go to chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah for a moment with me, because I want you to see just how difficult it was for them. And it's a reminder to us as well. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. There is no doubt, and we've gone over it before, and I'm not going to go over it now, but verses 1 through 8 are dealing with Alexander the Great and his march through the area of Palestine. Notice, he is coming down. He comes to Tyre and Sidon, verse 3. Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust. And behold, the Lord will dispossess her. And he did it through Alexander the Great. Ashkelon, verse 5. Gaza, verse 5. Ekron, verse 5. Ashdod, verse 6. Those are four of the five major cities of the Philistines. And God destroyed them. Notice verse 6, the last part, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. But he did it through Alexander the Great. So verses 1 to 8, just a summary, are showing us a great king who is coming. An awesomely great king, and Alexander was. But all of a sudden, he makes, as the Hebrews do, an important transition in verses 9 and 10. He says, I show you of a great coming king, but let me show you the greatest coming king. And he moves beyond this earthly ruler to this amazing ruler that is coming, the Messiah. And look at what he says about him. Introduces him so quickly, right on this, without rejoice greatly, verse 9, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Oh, not this king, a greater king, the most awesome king, the Savior himself. He is just and endowed with salvation, humbled and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That, my friend, happened literally when Jesus came into Jerusalem, seated on the foal of a donkey. Did it not? Yes? But now look at verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. In other words, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Oh, you look at those two verses and think, my, he's coming seated upon the colt of an ass, and he's going to bring peace. How in the world could anybody know that 2,000 years exist between those two verses? By the way, a reminder for those of us who want to get so specific on what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Remember, my friend, we see only through a glass darkly. We do. As great as the revelation of God is, be careful. Don't become more exact than Scripture allows you to become. Don't think you have all the answers, because even the prophets themselves who wrote the truths didn't have all the answers. And there's no way that they could understand that 2,000 years would stand between verses 9 and 10. Nobody could understand this except those of us who look back now to understand it. So I bring you back here again to the book of 1 Peter. And you understand as you look at this then. The prophets are doing this. No. Not the lay people who read the prophets. The prophets are doing this. Now you say, why was it such a problem? Walk with me here. What was the trouble? Why was there trouble? There was trouble. Oh, the trouble for them. Notice, it says what time or manner of time. Oh, they wrote it. But they looked at what they wrote and they said, we're trying to figure out when he's going to come. The Messiah is coming. And we want to know when he's going to come. And we want to know what kind of circumstances are going to be here when he comes again. So they tried to figure that out, see. And they knew that God had given them the revelation. But they're now trying to understand what time and what manner of time the Spirit of God was indicating, you see. And then notice this, the sufferings, and I want you to see something, it's the plural, and the glories which are to follow. That was their problem. Let me show you something. I need to show you something. Watch this. the sufferings and the glories to follow. Here's the construction in Greek again. Walk with me, see? That's the sufferings. The beginning and the end. Watch what he puts in the middle, the emphatic part. Here's our preposition again. The unto the Messiah sufferings. It isn't, listen, you read the English, the sufferings of Christ, that is not sufficient. It is the unto Christ sufferings. It is the unto Christ sufferings. My friend, it is the sufferings that were poured out upon the Messiah in ways that nobody will ever, ever comprehend. Even in eternity, we will not comprehend. And he's trying to focus not just nicely on the sufferings of Christ. No, the unto Christ sufferings. I come back to that. Watch this. And the glories after these things, see. Again, it's the same way. The after these things glories. I come back to that, but watch. You see, when you talk about the unto Christ sufferings, listen to this. You know the passage, by the way, it's the authorized version because that's what I memorized. And I'm not about to rework it, okay, so this is where we are. He, my Messiah, he, the Christ, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes I have been healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That day when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Bad enough that the world forsakes me. Bad enough that my disciples forsake me, but why hast thou forsaken me? And my friend, God had to do it that day because he bore your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. My friend, the unto him sufferings. You know what? You look at this and you think to yourself, they had Isaiah 53. Why didn't they understand? But walk with me. I need to go back here again, okay? Watch this. Notice the sufferings of Christ and the after these things glories, plural glories. Not just one glory. No, the glory, my friend, if you will, of his resurrection. The glory of his ascension. The glory of his being seated at God's right hand. Wherefore God hath exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the glory of his coming again and reigning. See, the sufferings of Christ and the after these sufferings glories. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame. The after these things glory, see. Now, you say, but they wrote this. I know, but they had a problem. They had a major, major problem. Here's the problem. First century Jews, and I would suggest to you that probably 21st century Jews, I'm talking about unsaved Jews. Okay? When you look back at the first century Judaism, they focused on a coming reigning Messiah, but they did not focus on his sufferings. You know, think about this for a bit. You see, they could see him coming. Listen, just stop for a moment. Is this not why Peter, when Jesus talks to him, he says, who do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He understood. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you. And then all of a sudden, Jesus began to talk of his suffering. And Peter said, you know, you can't suffer. He took him aside and Jesus looked at him. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You say, what's Peter's problem? He could not figure out the relationship between glory and suffering. Just couldn't put them together. He just couldn't put them together. I'm going to come back to this next week, my friend. I'm going slowly on purpose for my sake because I'm slow, okay? And I'm going to go slowly for me. But hear me carefully. The interesting part of the first century Jew is they focused on his glory and therefore they could not understand the relationship of his future glory to his present suffering. Do you know the problem with us? We have a problem. We're the other way around. We're so focused on our present suffering that we don't grasp the sense of future glory. It's true. I mean, I know none of you, but some of us, okay? We're sitting here today fussing over circumstances of life that are not what we would like them to be because we focus on present suffering and we've lost sight of future glory. Oh, you love the Apostle Paul. I consider that the sufferings of this present world and present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be hereafter. Yes? They couldn't understand the relationship between suffering and glory, nor can we. And the reason they couldn't is because they focused on future glory and could not understand its relationship to present suffering. And we focus on present suffering and cannot understand its relationship to future glory. My friend, this salvation, it is a focused salvation. It's focused upon you and it's focused upon me. But it's tough to understand because we can't put those two together and they couldn't either. I must move on. You see, if I can bring a cap to this section, then go back to the central focus before. It is phenomenal, but it's difficult to fully figure out. Prophets couldn't figure it out. Angels certainly can't. Peter couldn't. And we can't. And I'll tell you the reason we can't is because it is a personal salvation, but it's not a self-centered salvation. Think about that for a long time this week. The salvation I have is a personal salvation, but it's not a self-centered salvation. That's huge. See, the reason why I focus on present suffering is because I'm self-centered, not Christ-centered. Isn't it true? It's interesting, you see, because We need to take our eyes off of present suffering and focus our attention on future glory. If, therefore, you be risen with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, set your affection on things above, not things on this earth. Actually, on things above where Christ is. Not things that there's earth, okay? Think upon things above, he says. Focus on them, not things. Why? Because you died. You died with Christ at Calvary. And your life is in the state of having been hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Take your eyes off the present, my friend, and focus on the future. They focused on the future and could not see the reality in the present. We focus on the present and cannot see the reality for the future. I must move on. It is a future salvation. Go with me to verse 5. I've got to keep doing this with you because I need to understand this verse 5. Notice this. Let me start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. By the way, it's a perfect tense. It's in the state of having been kept for us in heaven, who are being continuously protected by the power of God through faith unto a salvation. By the way, it is that. It says four, but there's our preposition ace again, 11 times in 12 verses. God is doing this unto that salvation. You know, it's just some of you who can do that, go back and understand the impact of this preposition, this section. It's all focused on that future salvation. Now just some thoughts in here, first of all. See this ready to be from last time? Let's take it all apart. In the last time is only found here in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else. You can try to cross-reference, but you better stay here for a bit. It's the last time. The last time is not defined here. How far it extends. One thing we do know, it's somehow tied with Christ and what follows after that. And I'd suggest it's his first coming and his second to his second coming. This is the last time. Notice something else. It is not only the last time it's ready to be revealed. Go with me just quickly to chapter 4 just for a moment. First Peter, if you will, please. Chapter 4. Notice this statement. Verse 5. They, the unbelievers, notice, they will give an account to God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, you know why this hasn't happened yet? God's not ready. My friend, God's been ready for 2,000 years. You say, God's got some last minute work to be done. My friend, all the work's been done. God is ready. God is ready. Everything is complete. Nothing has to be added. God is ready. God is ready. My time hasn't come yet, but God's time, God is ready. God's been ready for years, you see. I'm not ready, but he's ready. He's ready. You see, how come he's not coming yet? Because he's ready, but his time, I'll just show you this moment, his time has not come yet. You think about that, well, God isn't judging the unsaved. My friend, God has been ready to judge the unsaved for 2,000 years. It's just not time yet. God's ready. And until, notice, ready to be revealed. You see, this salvation is there, okay? When you have this word revealed, it suggests that somebody is right there and they're going to be revealed. My friend, everything is prepared. Everything is ready. God's time just hasn't come yet. But it's coming. Oh, is it coming? Don't ever be sitting there saying, you know, people look for the signs of the time. Listen, this is not the time of the signs. Nothing in God's economy has to happen yet. Hear me, it doesn't. Okay. It is not yet realized, verse 5. Look at, we're going to look at this more clearly next week, verse 9. And back chapter 1 and verse 9, look at this statement. God says this. He says, I will obtain, and we're going to talk about this next week, as the outcome of my faith, the salvation of my soul is yet future. You see, I've already experienced it. No, you've experienced a part of salvation, but my friend, the greatest is yet to come. The greatest is yet to come. See, and if you don't realize that, you're going to want fulfillment here. There is no fulfillment here. The fulfillment is there. We want it all now. It isn't for now. Okay, now watch this. And notice what I'm doing. It is to be continuously anticipated. Notice verse 7. We'll go back to that next week. Notice this. That the approved part of your faith being more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. Now, I need to end with this because it's awesome. Look at this. It is a focused salvation. It's for me. It's a fantastic, phenomenal salvation. So much so that even the prophets themselves couldn't figure it all out. And the angels are trying to figure it out. It is such a future salvation that it is something that is, but notice something else. It is a fulfilling Christ-centered salvation. Listen, this salvation's not about you. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And you know what's interesting? Look at the statement He makes in verse 8. Come back to this more clearly next week. Though you've never seen Him, you love Him. Now hold it. You say, well, Peter is saying, I saw Him. But no, Peter has never seen Jesus this way. When he writes this epistle, he's gone to glory now, and now he's seen Him. But he had never seen Jesus this way. The risen, resurrected, glorified Savior. He'd seen Him resurrected. He'd seen Him glorified, if you will, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but not in His eternal glory. And he says, we live in a state right now where we've never seen Him. I've never seen Jesus, but I love Him. See, He is the whole focus of life. Oh, the songwriter says, and tempted to sing it, but I won't sing it. My wife has to listen to me sing it instead. I love to sing. Oh, how I love Him. How I adore Him. Don't know the right verse here, Lila, but you are my joy, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior. And all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. You see, this salvation isn't all about you, although it's focused on you. It's all about Him. And although I have never seen Him and you've never seen Him, oh, we love Him. And it's not only I only love Him. Look at this. Notice that although we do not see Him now, look at this statement. Notice this. Though we do not see Him now, he says in verse 8, we what? We believe in Him. We trust Him. Listen, I want to talk to you more fully about this next week. Listen, when you focus on your suffering instead of focusing on His glory, when you focus on yourself instead of focusing on Him, and you start complaining of what you're going through. Have you? Don't say, oh, I love Him and trust Him today. If you don't trust Him today, my friend, if you're complaining about your circumstances, you don't trust Him. Don't just simply walk out of here saying, I'm this way today. You may not be here today, and you need to be here today. I love him, and I trust him. I don't care what happens in the future. It doesn't matter. He can take it all away, you see. I trust him. He cannot do any wrong to me. He cannot do anything evil to me. All he ever does to me is that which is good. James says, God can only give good gifts. He can't give anything else. And therefore I walk through the trials of this life, loving him and trusting him and longing to see him. And that's why he says, I can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because I love him and because I trust him. And because I can hardly wait to see him. See, I used to be, and I still am, so earthbound that I didn't understand this, see? My brother Josh understands because God, with me as with him, took my father when my father was young, and I was still young, and I would have longed for years to walk with him, and yet I would never want him back here. What a glorious gift God gave him in taking him home. And I used to think to myself, what a great thing one day I'll get to heaven and see my father again. And now that God's taken my mother home, just the longing to get there. But it's gone. Oh, I will see them, and it will be a great time. But I am not going to heaven to see my father and mother. I want to go to heaven to see my Savior. Right? So it's all about, my friends, all about him. It's all about him. And somehow you see when the focus is upon him and upon his future glory and our glory with him, all of a sudden, as the songwriter says, the things of earth grow so strangely dim in the light of his glory and the light of his grace. My friend, you see, if you truly love him and trust him and truly long to see him with every passion of your soul, the trials of earth will change so radically for you, and things will become so vastly different. The prophets could not understand the relationship between suffering and glory, and nor can we, but for a different reason. May God help us.